Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to spend today looking at the first four verses of this chapter. So let's go ahead and read that. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that you'd add your understanding to the reading that we've just done. We pray, Father, that you'd reveal yourself to us this day. We know, Lord, that there are so many things that we can put in the place of Jesus Christ, who is our surety. And yet, Father, we know that we must not do that. And so we pray this morning, as we even understand better, it is our hope to not take anything away from Christ, but to always to keep him as the central point of our relationship with you and the central point of the purpose of our life. We ask, Father, that in all of these things we would be careful to give you the honor and the glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 10 really continue on with where we've already been. And they don't, in fact, it's almost an awkward break. It's not, I shouldn't call it awkward, maybe that's not the best phrase to use. It's just not simply a good place to break in a lot of respects. It's a continuing thought, effectively, of what's already been being said. There's a little bit of a new expansion, obviously, of thought and things like that, as we'll look at this morning. But it really continues on with where we were already at in Hebrews chapter 9. The author here in the next 18 verses will show really the continuous, seemingly never-ending offering of bulls and goats and how that contrasts with the singular offering of Christ that was stated back in Hebrews chapter 9. So in other words, Hebrews chapter 9 was focusing in on the qualities of the superiority of Christ's better covenant, the covenant that he operated under, and the offerings when contrasted with the old covenant's provision for bulls and goats. So if we look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, we see the singularity of the offering, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Then down in verse 26, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin led by the sacrifice of himself. So in those two verses, we really see the singularity of Christ's offering, the singularity of his sacrifice, and we're going to contrast that now. The author is going to continue on in that vein, but start contrasting that with the ongoing, continuous offering of the Old Testament. And if you remember back when we looked at the Old Testament passages, Leviticus, primarily on the offerings, we noted the fact that the frequency of it wasn't seemingly clear. In other words, sometimes it said this is done daily, other things were, of course, once a year, other things were kind of on an as-needed basis. But our assumption is that it was going on all the time. In other words, there was constantly offerings and sacrifices being offered. And in fact, if you were to stay within the letter of the law of what the Old Testament was saying, it said things like, if a man sins, let him bring a sacrifice. And so you start saying, well, you're pretty much going to be there every single day. We know that daily we're supposed to make a confession of sin. Daily we're supposed to keep our account clear with God and confess our sins. And so within that vein, then, you see where we've been a continuous, always going thing. Now, the focal point, obviously, of the Old Testament sacrifices, what was the I don't want to call it the premium sacrifice, but what was the number one premium sacrifice of the Old Covenant? What was it? Which one? There was a whole bunch of sacrifices, of course. Which one was the premium one? Which one?
The once a year.
The Day of Atonement. That was the big one. That was for all of Israel. That was the one where all of Israel's focal point at one time was on that Day of Atonement. Chris taught through that. And I think that's really what, in large respects, is being compared here. In other words, that annual sacrifice being compared here. So I think that's really what, for the most part, in fact, if we looked at even in verse 1, it says, by the same sacrifice which they offer continually year by year, not day by day or month by month, but year by year. And so I think that's probably the focal point of what the comparison is. But that being said, just understand this. They were sacrificing continually. And so the comparison that's going to be developed in this chapter is going to be the fact that, wait a second, they did this continually, but we've already talked about the fact that Christ did this singularly. He only did it one time, and it was good enough for all time. And so that's going to be the comparison that's developed here in this chapter. And if we look even at a couple of other verses on the idea of the quality of Christ's sacrifice in chapter 9 and verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, not just simply the fact that he only did it once, but the quality of that sacrifice must have been much better. How much more, compared to the Old Testament sacrifice, will the blood of Christ? And we're going to get into that today also. Chapter 9, verses 23 and 24 speak to this quality issue also. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. In other words, the quality of Christ's sacrifice was much better than the quality of the Old Covenant sacrifice that they were still, in many respects, trying to hold on to. Remember when this letter was written? When was it written? About year-wise?
65?
Yeah, somewhere in there. Somewhere in those later 60s, right before the destruction of the temple. And so even in this day, in fact, if we remember the count of the priests, we're at about the 100th priest, right around the 100th priest in the history from Aaron right on. We're about at the 100th priest right now. They've had all these priests for all these years. They're continuing to hold on to these Old Testament sacrifices. In Christ's time, we know they were still selling the turtle doves right there. They had the sheep gate right there by the temple so they could keep the sheep for the temple sacrifices. They're doing all the sacrifices all the time. I think there's even a reference made at one point of the incense when Christ's day as he walked past the temple, something about the incense, if I recall. And so you think about all those issues then, you say they were still doing the Old Covenant sacrifices, even as this letter is being written. And yet here it is coming to the end. Even as he writes, it's coming to the end. And it needs to come to the end, of course. And God, somewhat as he often does, forces the issue and says it is the end. The Romans are coming and they'll destroy the temple. Now, as I mentioned before, the chapter break between 9 and 10 is a little bit, I don't want to use the term awkward, but it's a little bit different. It's really a continuing thought already alluded to and developed here. First of all, the sacrifice of Christ is better than the sacrifice of Aaron and his line. It's just simply a better sacrifice that he offers. Now let's just review a little bit. Let's hit a couple of things. So I don't want to lose track. I always fear that we might lose track of the major themes of the book when we do this sort of a study where we're looking at 3, 4, 5 verses at a time. So let's just review very, very briefly. What's the main thought of the book of Hebrews?
Christ is the better.
Absolutely. Christ is the better. Now we've seen a lot of things that he's better than. What's he better than? What types of things have we seen that he is better than? Better than Moses, absolutely. So he's better than Moses?
That was, I believe, chapter 3, better than Moses.
What else have we seen he's better than? Better than the angels, very good. Chapters 2 and 3, largely. Oh, I'm sorry, chapters 1 and 2.
The Aaronic priesthood,
so the priesthood
of Aaron.
And in what ways, there's three ways we've been developing. In fact, this is the major theme, really, the major reason, the major thing he's better than, I suppose. And if you recall, although they talked about Moses a lot and things like that, the focal point of the Israelites-Jewish relationship with God does not rest in Moses. It rests actually in Aaron, that issue of atonement, of repentance, those things. That's where it comes from. But the priesthood, that's where it rests at. So he really develops that thought a lot. In what three ways is Christ better than Aaron?
He built the house?
That was actually Moses, that he was the son in the house that he built as opposed to simply being a steward, a servant in the house.
Aaron
was sinful, that's correct. But that's not so much the reason there.
Eternal
is one of the reasons, absolutely, but that wasn't actually one of the reasons. It's part of it somewhat, but that wasn't necessarily the specific reason. Better covenant, absolutely. It was a better covenant. That was the second reason. He operates under a better covenant. That was chapter 9, the surety of a better covenant, the guarantee of a better covenant is what he was. So he operates under a better covenant, a better agreement. That Melchizedek calling is better than the calling that Aaron received. What else was he better than? Actually, maybe I should say that. I just now said it. He has a better calling. Okay, that was developed actually as well. The fact that he just has a better calling. And then finally, we're coming now to the last one. What else does he have that's better? Go ahead. Better sacrifice. He has a better sacrifice. Okay, so he has a better... Sorry, I'm not writing very neatly. I've noticed, by the way, Chris, I've noticed, writes extremely neatly when he puts his notes up before class. Not as neat when he's actually writing during class, but still better than I. So I'll give him some credit there. But these are the things we see. Now, there's actually one other thing that he's better than that's kind of summed up right at the start of the book of Hebrews. One other thing. Law and the prophets. Yeah, the prophets, really. The prophets. Anybody that ever spoke for God before, this one is a better one to speak. Okay, this one right here is a better one to speak. So these are the major things that he's been compared to throughout this book. And so we want to make sure we stay with that as we go even into these last thoughts. Now, I said before, when we first opened up this book and started looking at the structure of it, it's a very, very simple structure. Very, very simple. There's really only two sections to the book if you were taking it in the grand scheme. Where does the break occur? Anybody remember? Absolutely, halfway through 10. We get down to verse 19, and we see that word therefore, and we start seeing a different tenor, a different writing, a different focus for the author. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. In other words, all the things I've already said, he's better than all those things. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, now that you know you can be truly cleansed in Jesus Christ, what are you going to do with it? What life will you live? It's very similar to the book of Romans. Where does Romans break at for its major direction? Romans is written very similarly to the book of Hebrews. Where does Romans break? Everybody should know this. How about half of you memorize the verse? Anybody know Romans 12 and verse 1? Anybody quote it for me? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. I beseech you, therefore. Once again, that word therefore. In other words, you learned a whole bunch of stuff about the doctrine of condemnation of man, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of salvation by faith, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of glorification, the teaching regarding the Jews in regards to all these doctrines and how they are also saved. Now that we know all this, how will we live? And so then he goes into all sorts of practical statements. That's what you're going to see the rest of the chapter. So we come to chapter 10. We're actually almost to the end then of the major teaching, the theological teaching of the book of Hebrews. And this last thought he wants to leave with us is that Christ has a better sacrifice. As a priest, he's a better priest because he has a better sacrifice. He brings with him a better sacrifice. So that's where we're at in the book, just to kind of restate some of the major thoughts and goals. And so we're at this last piece now here. Now, I guess maybe to make just one more comment about that, as we end up over the next three or four weeks or so, as we finish up these first 18 verses, we want to make sure we just keep in mind as we end our doctrinal teaching that doctrine without application is no good. And application, or attempting to find some application without a doctrinal teaching, is no good. In other words, these two things should always go together. We should always be thinking about both of these things. Actually, like the gentleman that used to be here, Mike Keating, used to have a statement he would make oftentimes towards the end of his doctrinal teaching, which was, okay, now so what? What are we going to do with this now? How shall we live? You know, how shall we live now that we know these things? And so I want to keep that in mind as we come down to the end of this, that we have a response that we're supposed to have to this teaching, this doctrinal teaching. And in fact, that's obviously what the writer of Hebrews was attempting to do. Remember, if we said what the major theme of the book was, Christ is better than all these things, what's the tone of the book? How would you describe? Warning. It's a book of warning. Be careful. Don't fall back. Don't go back. Don't be like those. Don't have the falling away. That's what he's saying. Be careful about this. Walk in these things is really what he's telling them to do. Stay within these things. Understand the truth. That's what he wants them to know. So let's get it now into verses 1 through 4 today. We're going to spend significant time, I guess, today in verse 1, and then we'll just jump into verses 2 through 4 and finish those up. They really just expand upon the thoughts we're already seeing, and then it'll set us up for moving into verse 5 and on next week. So verse 1, what's the main point? If you just skim over verse 1, what's the main point of verse 1?
Perfect.
Yeah. It's not perfect. It's not so much that it's not perfect. It can't do what? It can't make you perfect. You cannot make you perfect. The law is, in a sense, perfect. I mean, it is a perfect tool. The way it was given, the way God given, it's a perfect law. The problem is we kind of ran into it. That's the problem. And we could not deal with it. In fact, even when God gave it to Moses, it was a perfect law written on perfect stones, and Moses, you know, breaks them almost symbolically, showing the way man treats the law of God. And, you know, fit of anger, we decided to do our own thing. And so effectively, the law of God cannot make somebody perfect. That's really the basic teaching that he gets into here in verse 1. The law can never make a person perfect. The law is defined and placed in a context here. What's the context of this law? Well, in other words, what does it say that it is?
Shadow.
It's a shadow. It's a shadow of the good things to come. Now, I thought about the shadow this week, it really is a shadow. What is this? This can be kind of hard for you to see, but what do you think about when you see that? It may be a little hard to see. I can pass it around if you want me to, but...
It's a silhouette.
Yeah, it's a silhouette. Man with a hat. Somebody said Lincoln.
Fine country gentleman.
Fine country gentleman. You said what?
Winston Churchill
could be. I don't know who it is, to be honest with you.
It's
not the real thing. And the other difficulty I want to point out is that the other silhouette, by the way, I was going to look for was the silhouette of Michael Jordan. And, you know, Michael Jordan's got a very distinctive head shape, the ear sticking out. In fact, I think doesn't he have like a perfume or something? Not a perfume, I guess it'd be a, what is that called? Cologne. Doesn't he have a cologne, and all it is just his silhouette of his head on the cologne or something like that? Him flying through the air is a silhouette. You know exactly that it's Michael Jordan flying through the air when you see that silhouette of the ball and the legs kind of out and all that. You know exactly who it is. The only reason you know who it is, though, is because of what?
Seen the real thing.
You already know him. You've already seen the real thing. In other words, for us to look at Christ and say, Christ is the perfect sacrifice, how come these guys couldn't get it? How come they couldn't pick up the fact that he was the Messiah? Well, because they're looking at something that looks like this. In other words, they have a complete picture, without a doubt, in the Scriptures, given to them of what Christ was going to be, but complete only in the sense that God had given them a shadow, a complete shadow. And so for them to look at that and say, listen, it's obvious that this is better than this, it's going to be fairly difficult for them, but they need to get on with it, especially because we're now talking about a letter that's written, you know, 35 or so years, something like that, 30, 35 years after the time of Christ. The church has been established at this point. It's spreading. People have already committed to it, even in this letter right here. And so, but they have a difficulty here. There's a shadow that's there, but it's fuzzy. It's hard to see. It is the Greek word here, skia, which means a fuzzy outline. It's like a sketch, in other words. It's not even a painted Rembrandt. It's not even a painted picture. It's just simply a sketch. I don't know if I've ever said this in here before, but I'm not much of an artist and don't probably understand art very well. I'm a realist. So my favorite type of art form would be a photograph or one of the times from the, is there a time called the realist time or something like that? You know, where it actually looked like something. So for me to look at a Monet or something like that from the Impressionist, I think it is, time frame, very difficult. Looking at a field of flowers that doesn't really look like a field of flowers, very, very difficult for me to look at. And I like something that looks very, very clean and clear. And a sketch is kind of what an artist does when they first start writing. They just kind of sketch it out. And you're looking at it, and you're looking at what they're doing, and you're saying, oh, that's going to be a such and such. And then when they actually finish painting it, you're like, oh, that's not really what I thought that was going to look like. I didn't expect all that out of that. Now, if you would see it, though, and then look at the sketch and say, oh, yes, I see the things in there. I can see that clearly now where you were going with that originally. And that's kind of what's going on here. It's a fuzzy outline. It's a skia. It's a shadow. It's something that's not very, very clear. The law was not the good thing to come, is what he says very clearly here. It's not the good thing to come. It wasn't the final thing. It wasn't the final word of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, the angels were not the final speaker for God. They weren't the final authority for man from God, being sent from God. Moses is not the final authority. By the way, the one we probably left off here was the rest. He has a better rest that he provides out of that. He's a better rest for us. So all these things that you look at, they're all just kind of simply types and shadows and images of what Christ was. But in here in particular, what it's saying is the law is not even an image. It's really an outline. It's just kind of a fuzzy outline is what it is. It's not the good thing to come. It's a rough sketch, a shadow of what is to come. Now, if we look at the law, and we say that the law says something like, thou shalt not kill, and then we look at Christ, and we see him upon the cross, having the nails pounded into his hands and into his feet, and we hear his statement, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There wasn't a retaliation thought in Christ's mind. There wasn't a hatred for his fellow man in Christ's mind. There wasn't a desire to kill. In fact, my mom and I were talking yesterday. Christ didn't even have people die in his presence. You know, it wasn't even allowed, quite frankly. And so he was just the complete embodiment of that law. And so if we look at the law and we say things like, thou shalt not kill, and then we look at Christ, we say, wow, that's the perfect embodiment of thou shalt not kill. We see thou shalt not steal, and we see Christ feeding 5,000. The perfect embodiment of that, thou shalt not steal. You know, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. I'm not even going to steal on the taxes. Nothing will I steal on. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Christ embodied that in all ways. And so we look at the law and we see Christ, we say, well, he's the perfect finalized version of the sketch. But for them, it was very difficult. And they're having a hard time getting rid of the sketch here. But that's what it is. It's just a rough sketch. Now, the law here is the law as it applies to the sacrificial system of the covenant blessings. It's not all law in view. In other words, the comparison here is talking about the sacrifices. I just want to be clear about that. It doesn't change the way we think about the law, but it just simply may change the way we might think about some of these verses. It's not all the law in view, but it's the one that typified the work of Christ as a priest in particular and the sacrifices that he offers. It doesn't include the laws that do not apply to the teaching. It doesn't include the laws, some of the laws I just now mentioned. It would not include that necessarily. But just understand this, it's the laws that apply to the sacrificial system and the work of the priest, the high priest. And I guess maybe what we should say is about that is this. Unless the scriptures tell us that Christ is fulfilling a law specifically, in some way, shape, form, which most of them it does, we wouldn't necessarily take that. Say, now see how Christ fulfilled that in all ways? We don't necessarily see that in that way. But just understand, he did fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. We can also say that even where it's typified, in other words, we say, Christ fulfilled the work of the high priest. We can't say that 100% of everything the high priest in the Old Testament did is what he would do, because they were limited in things that they did. So he didn't do a Day of Atonement once a year. You know, we never saw him offering the Day of Atonement sacrifice or anything like that. So we don't see those sorts of evidences. And so we would not say, well, he must fulfill everything that the Old Testament priest did. No, he wouldn't do that either. So the law that we're talking about here is not all the law. And even the laws where it does apply, it's just simply a type or a shadow. It's not the perfect or the complete follow-through to everything that the Old Testament priests would do or the Old Testament law would speak about. A shadow is always a rough approximation of a person, not the express image. You know, so once again, if I know Michael Jordan, I can see that silhouette and say, now there's Michael Jordan. But if you saw my silhouettes, maybe you would say, well, who is that again? I mean, look, even this right here, I don't know who that was, by the way. I don't have a name associated with that. When I first thought, I thought, maybe that's Abe Lincoln. But then I looked at it closer and thought, no, I don't remember him wearing his hat on an angle like that. It looks more like something out of a Charles Dickens.
He had a real long chin.
And he had a long chin, and his nose seemed like it would shape differently and things like that. So my first thing when I looked at that was, oh, there's Abe Lincoln. Then I looked at it closer and said, no, that's not Abe Lincoln. That's something else. I don't know who that is, but that's something else. So in other words, those shadows are hard to look at. They're hard to look at and then to extrapolate and say, this is what this means now to me. And so this was the difficulty that the Jews were having, even at this time, but certainly the Old Testament Jews. Examples, in fact, of this idea that it doesn't fulfill 100% way. There's not one high priest. There were many. You know, there's only one high priest in the priesthood of Christ, and yet there were many in the other one. There was a way of handing the priesthood off. Christ never fulfilled that in any way, shape, or form. Christ did not have many sacrifices. He had one sacrifice that he made on the cross. It was not the same holy place, as we already read even this morning. It wasn't the same holy place. Not one made with hands. He entered into another one. In fact, I don't think Christ ever entered into the holy place on this earth. I mean, he never did that. Not the one in the temple there in Jerusalem. He never entered into that place. It's not the same blood being offered, which will be a point today. So in other words, there's differences between Christ fulfilling that and this Old Testament law, what it was, the thing that he was, you know, we're saying that he really does fulfill. This is important, lest anything think that the type is as good as the thing it typifies and confers the same blessing it does not. In other words, this is the important piece about what I'm saying here, that he is different. Because if he's not different, then why not just stay with what we already have? If he's not different in some measurable, identifiable way, then why not just keep with what you got? In other words, we've all used this, I think, example. If somebody's coming to meet me, if I have a mail order bride, and she's going to come to meet me, and I have a picture of her, and I say, wow, that's everything I ever wanted in a wife. And then she gets here, she's going to offer me more than what the picture does, right? I mean, she's going to give me something more. Else I'll just hold on to the picture. There has to be something different between the image of the mail order bride and the actual bride that I actually have. So we have to understand the fact that it's going to be important to note there are differences. And what is different in particular is it's not the good things to come. It's a very blanket statement he makes here. It's not the good things to come. Now, chapter 9, verse 11 used the same phrase. So could somebody read that for me, chapter 9, verse 11? Okay. So what it says there in that particular verse is that at his appearance, good things were made available to the people he ministered for. In other words, with his coming comes the good things. The good news, effectively. The good news of Jesus Christ. With him comes those good things that we've been promised. Now, what does that mean time-wise? When do these good things, when are they available? When are they available?
After he appeared.
After he appeared. So do we have them now? Mm-hmm. Do we look forward to something better? Do we have everything we need right now to have a relationship with God? Yes, we do. We have every single thing that we need. We can be in Christ Jesus. We can put on the mind of Christ. We can put aside these things. We can put on these things. We have all the things we need. It's not like it says something like, listen, now take those clothes off, those filthy rags. Take those off. And just wait, someday I'm going to give you something else. That's not what happens at all. That's not, you know, in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian doesn't remove his raggedy clothes at the cross and then say, now listen, when you get up to the house, up the road there, you'll get some clothes. He gets them immediately. He gets his righteous robes immediately in Pilgrim's Progress. There's no change there. Now, he sullies them at times. You know, he does the wrong things with them. He loses his scroll at a time. And so we certainly inhibit the ability to really have all these good things that are given to us. And we quench the spirit such that we really don't get them. But the fact is, the good things are already here. They've already been given to us. And so we need to understand, it's not a pointer to a future time for us. It is a future time, though, for those that are under the shadow. Understand that. So the Old Testament saints living under the shadow, they don't have the good times yet. The good things to come are coming with Christ. And they're already there, of course, when this thing's written. But for the Old Testament saint, they were always known as the good things to come, a shadow of the good things to come. That's what the law is in particular in this verse. So it's the Greek word really mellow, no relationship to our word mellow, which means to be on point of doing or suffering something, to be on the point of doing or suffering something, which I thought that was interesting, suffering that it actually has in there. That's got a little bit of, to be on the point of. So the good things to come is that when you receive the law, you're on the point, really, of the good things to come, but you don't have them yet. You're waiting for them still. But you're on the point. You're at the place where you need to be. Yesterday I went over to the islands, Put-in Bay, and you need to take a ferry over there. At least I did. So you get up there, and you get on the point of where you're going to get to the ferry. Now, I'm not on the ferry yet, but I'm standing there. Everybody's excited. When the ferry starts coming, everybody starts jostling for some bizarre reason for position, as if all of us aren't going to get onto it. And the fact of the matter is, though, is I had to be on the point, but I wasn't on the ferry yet. And that's kind of what's happening here. The law is, you're on point. Stay with the law. It's a good thing, yes, but when the good things to come comes, you move away from the law and you move to the good thing that's been promised in the law. That's what you want to move to. That's what's being said here. Now, these sacrifices were offered, once again, the context here is year after year. The implication is, how long was the law supposed to last? How long was the law lasting?
Until Christ
came. In other words, as long as the sacrifices go on, Christ must not be here. But when Christ comes, the sacrifices should end. In other words, when the final sacrifice comes, we should be done with these things, is kind of what's being said. So this one in particular is in view, I think, is really the high priest atonement, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest actually offered the sacrifice. Did they take away sin? Did the Day of Atonement take away sin? No, it didn't. Otherwise, they wouldn't have done it next year. That's the whole point of the first verse.
It covered it.
It dealt with it at the time. But the problem is, next year you look back and you say, well, how did we do last year? Not so good. What do we need to do again? Another Day of Atonement. That's what they had to keep doing. The point is that they had this consciousness. We'll get into this phrase in a second. They had this consciousness of sins that would not go away. And so year after year after year, they keep coming back to the Day of Atonement. And day after day after day, they keep bringing the sacrifices all the time. So the fact is that the whole point really of the first verse is this one key issue, that if the sacrifices are continuing year after year after year, then they must not actually be making people complete or perfect. That's really the whole thought of this first verse. That's the whole thought of looking at the Old Testament sacrifices. They must not be doing the job for which they were intended. I mean, why do I wash my car all the time? I don't wash my car very often, to be honest with you. But it's why you get a silver car. You don't have to. So why wash a car?
To
make it look clean. And even if I put it inside my garage and garaged it and covered it, you know what? I take the cover off, there's still problems with it for some reason. Even though it's been sitting there for a year underneath the cover. You know, unless I put it into a place where they make, you know, computer chips that's all been sanitized and people walking around in, you know, hospital uniforms, it's not going to remain clean. Even hospitals aren't clean. People get, you know, number one place to get an infection in this world seems like it's in a hospital. So the fact of the matter is that we have to keep going back and cleaning all the time. And then these sacrifices, they had to keep going back and cleansing themselves, atoning for sins all the time because they just kept on sinning, unfortunately. They never took away sin. They just had to keep doing it. Now, they wanted it to do what? What was their ultimate goal in all of this?
Please God.
Please God, absolutely. What about more focused on themselves?
Become clean.
They wanted to become clean. They wanted to become clean. They wanted to be perfect. They wanted to be cleansed. That's what they wanted. So their whole goal here is to be made, in this case right here, it's to be made perfect. That's the goal, to be made perfect. So there's what they want. There's the goal, to be made complete. See, the problem is when I wash my cars, it's not completely clean, or it's not in a completely clean environment, maybe is what I should say, and so therefore it has to be washed again. These people here wanted to be in a completely clean place. Isn't that the promise of the new covenant? Where men will no longer tell other men, let's go up to the household. Everybody will go up. That's the promise, really, of the new covenant, that everything will be clean and everything will be perfect. Everything will be right with God. And that's what they were looking for. That's what their promise was all the time. That's what they wanted. We saw this same word, actually, back, this word perfect, back in Hebrews 5, verse 14. And we see there it says, but solid food is for the mature, who because of the practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Why did I have that? That's not right. That's 5:14, though, isn't it? Maybe it was 3:14. I might have typed it wrong. Oh, was it 5:9? Okay, would you read that, please? Oh, yes, it is. Go ahead.
And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation.
Okay. It's the Greek word teleos. So we've seen that word already. It's already been used. Having been made perfect. We talked about that then. Having been made complete. We didn't say that Christ was somehow or another wrong before he was set. Talk about his sacrifice there, his dying on the cross. It wasn't like there was something wrong with him. And it said, well, now we got to make this guy perfect. We got to clean him up a little bit. That wasn't the issue for Christ. It was having been made complete. And we looked at that word and studied the Greek word, and the word was teleos, maybe I should say, often translated as perfect, and meaning this, a consummate human integrity and virtue, or wanting nothing necessary to completeness. In other words, it's the perfect integrity. Everything is there. When we talk about the integrity of things, we normally think of that as some sort of a moral character, which is true. I mean, you have integrity or not, yes. You may or may not have integrity. But the issue of integrity also speaks to the issue of completeness. Dave, your company is an engineering company. Integrity to you probably means the idea of, is it all complete? Is it all there? Is it strong? What's the integrity of the load that's being transported? Things like that. Is it tied down? Is it locked down? Do we have all the straps necessary? Do we have all the support rods, the beams necessary? That's what we're looking for when we talk about integrity of things. And so it says that there's nothing missing in all this. Human integrity is perfect. Nothing wanting, a completeness about things. That's really what's being said here when we say to be perfect. And that's what they wanted. They didn't want to lack something. The reason they had to do the atonement was because they lacked. The reason they had to bring their sacrifice was because they lacked. They lacked the ability to do these things needed in the law, that the law was demanding of them, that God himself was demanding of them. So that's what we see here then in this passage, in this idea of being perfect. Their natural inclination, in fact, back there, remember this is about the time he gets in this idea of you're dull. You're dull of hearing. The natural inclination of a man is to be dull of hearing and not be this way. And even though they did these sacrifices every year, they could not reach the state that God wanted for them. So they kept doing the sacrifice until we're complete. Finally, we're complete. And they go back home and say, oh, I can't believe it. On my way home, I cursed. I did this. I did that. Whatever it was. You know, I lusted. Whatever it might be on the way home, turn around and go back. You know, that's kind of the way it was for the Jew. It's kind of the way it is for us. I told Pastor a while back, I said, some days I feel a little bit like the dog returning to his own vomit. I mean, that's some days the way kind of you feel. You say, well, I've got that sin licked, And sure enough, it rises back up again, you know, over top. In fact, isn't that kind of the account of Peter? Lord, I'll never deny you. No, Lord, never. And before the cock will crow, there he is. There he is denying Christ. We continually go back to whatever our weaknesses are, to whatever our things are, our particular sins that we all seem to be inclined towards, unfortunately. So the problem...
You have to remember Christ's words to him, but I have...
Absolutely right. And that's what we have to have. We have to have the work of Christ, the prayer of Christ, the intercession of Christ, the high priesthood of Christ, and remember, better than all the other tools that we could possibly use. You know, when I seek reconciliation with God, I'm not going to go look at the law. Because looking at the law is looking at my own self then to say, oh, let me try to do better now. Let me just try to get back to the law and do the right thing. No, you've already sinned. It's already done. You're already gone. You've already been cut off from God because of that sin at that point. So you cannot get back to anything but the work of Jesus Christ. The reason stated here, to make them perfect, is because why in verse 1? Chapter 10 and verse 1. What did they want to do? In being made perfect, what did they want to get? What did they want to be able to do? Or in being made perfect, what would they do? Draw near. Exactly. They would be drawing near. So you draw near to be made perfect. You can only draw near if you've been made perfect. It's kind of a relationship there between the two. They drew near by its means, by the means of this work. They would draw near. But they were still away. We kind of see that in contrast in even our same chapter here. Verses 19 and 22, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, to draw near, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, the verses we already read there. And so we see the contrast there, that those who draw near, by the way, what is it to draw near to God? What is that, what are we doing when we draw near to God? What are we doing to Him? We're worshiping Him. That's what we're doing. We're drawing near. We're approaching the Lord. That's what we do that in worship. We say, Lord, it's worth my time to do so. You're worthy of my honor. You're worthy of my sacrifice, of my self-denial, of whatever it is, Father, and all the things that I have and of my time and of my efforts and my thoughts. You're worthy of these things. I'm drawing near unto You. I'm coming to You. You know, when we go and visit somebody, it's because they're worth that. When we go to work, it's because it's worth it to us. When we draw near to God, it's because it's worth it to us. It's an act of worship. Those who draw near are worshipers, and they're also suitable for worship. They're actually made perfect and complete and suitable for worship. Can a sinner worship?
Not really.
No, they can't. They can do an act of what we might call worship. See, the problem is Pastor's doing this series right now, but the problem is we've confused what we think of the acts of worship with the idea of actual worship. We've unfortunately confused those two things. They're not the same. They're not the same thing. I can go out there and find 100 people on the street, pay them $100 each, and bring them into this church today, and say, now listen, for the next hour, I'm paying you $100 an hour, basically. Now get in here and sing. We're going to be singing some songs. You sing. When we pray, you bow your heads. Sit there and look fairly attentive during the service without nodding off too much. And at the end, shake a hand or two and then walk on out. That's not an act of worship. That's not worship. Those are acts that we associate with worship because I think, hopefully, we all come with clean hearts. We all come with clean conscience through repentance. And we come in here for the purpose of actually approaching God. They're doing the same things we are, but that's not worship. That's just simply not... Pardon me? Because they're... Yeah. Sure, that's correct. Yeah. That's correct. Yeah, it would... Well, that was the whole purpose, I think, of Ananias and Sapphira, you know? I mean, God wanted to... Yeah, they were untruthful. They came before God and said, here's our act of worship. We're bringing this money. Really? What did you sell it for? Was it the full measure? It's not like they couldn't have withheld. They could have. It was theirs to do with what they wanted. All right? So the issue here then is that these people who are drawing near are really and truly drawing near. It's not just simply some outward external act. They're actually made perfect internally. They can really draw near to God. And that's what really can bring a person in that eternal rest, going back to the idea of rest. So you don't rest if you're coming before God and saying, I'm not sure if I'm supposed to be here. The most uncomfortable person in a room is the one who's not dressed appropriately, who's not really invited to the party, whatever it is, who's not sure they should be involved in that conversation, you know, siling up to the conversation. They're uncomfortable about it. They feel like they're not at rest. They're not at ease. To be able to draw near to God is to truly enter into His rest. to truly take advantage of all the blessings that he has. In other words, worship's not occurring in that room up there, and it's not occurring in this room right here. It's going to occur in your hearts. That's where it's going to occur. And it's only going to occur in there if you've been made complete, not we as an assembly. Hopefully we as an assembly, as a group, are basically complete. In other words, we're all approaching God on the same terms and under the same basic faith, common faith, holding all things in common. But the fact of the matter is that it's going to happen in your hearts. That's where it's going to happen. Doesn't matter how well you sing. Doesn't matter how straight you sit up. You know, you could have a bad back and lay it on your back and be more worshipful than somebody else at that point. Absolutely without a case. So I just want to make that clear, that when we're talking about this idea of drawing near, we're talking about this idea of them being actually suitable for worship and able to worship. And that's what the Jew ultimately wanted. They wanted to be made perfect and acceptable in the sight of God, which means eternal salvation. Let me read for you. I didn't assign any reading today, so let me just flip to it and read. Psalm 16:1, which speaks to this issue. This would have been David's writing. And in Psalm 16 and verse 1, he says there, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." And that doesn't seem right either. Why does that seem not right? Preserve me. Oh, that's not. I take refuge in you. I can draw near to you. Preserve me. Keep me is really what that's saying there. Keep me eternally. That's what that's saying there. And so that's what the Jew wants. It's made perfect and acceptable in the sight of God, which means eternal salvation. To be preserved in God is to be acceptable before God, to draw near to him. That's what they really wanted in all of this. So we have to look at this then and say, for the person who draws near, they can because they've been made perfect, and they do because they've been made perfect. And this is what actually makes them perfect, to draw near to God. So that kind of finished up verse 1. Let's go into verse 2 through 4, which I said would be pretty quick, actually. Oddly enough, would be pretty quick. There's two pretty simple thoughts coming out in verses 2 through 4. They really support what's already been said. The two thoughts that come out are this: that the repetition shows the shortcomings. That's the first thought. The repetition shows the shortcomings. Just like my car's dirty again. What's the problem? I live in a dirty world. I drive my car around. It's no way for me to keep it clean. There's a shortcoming here somewhere. That's the problem. The repetition shows the shortcomings. The shortcomings are due to the quality of the sacrifice. That's the other thing. The shortcomings are due to the quality of the sacrifice. We'll talk about that in a moment. So verses 2 and 3 speak to the repetition. Now the Jew would have seen the glory of God and looked forward to the day of atonement, a day of freedom from sin. In other words, that's what they would have looked for. So let's read these verses again. "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had the consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year." So for the true worshipper of God, they've seen the glory of God. They saw it, the Shekinah glory come down and in the temple. They knew what the glory of God was. They desired to see his face, but with fear. You know, you, Moses, go up there, not us. But they really did desire. I mean, you know, may the Lord cause his face to shine upon thee is one of the blessings of the Old Testament, that you can look upon the face of God. That's a blessing of the Old Testament. That's what they would have seen. That's what they would have wanted in types and in reality in some respects. And they look forward to the Day of Atonement, a day of freedom from sin. But the discouraging thing for them would have been it keeps happening year after year. So the shortcoming is shown in the repetition that occurs over and over again. It should have caused them to pause, in other words. Wait a second. If it worked last year, why are we doing it again this year? You know, I can imagine children asking that of their parents. Wait a second, Daddy, I'm 6 years old now. I can remember last year. Why did we do this last year and we're doing it again this year? Didn't we already do this? Didn't we already engage in this activity? So it would have been somewhat of a discouragement for them just to have to do this over and over again. And it shows the problem. And the question then that's posed is, wouldn't they, the worshippers drawing near, having been cleansed by this event and the blood of bulls and goats, be cleansed and have no consciousness of sins? In other words, no sin with them. They wouldn't have been conscious of it. They wouldn't have actually had it. It wouldn't have been with them. This consciousness of sins, let me clarify that a little bit. It doesn't mean that they had no sin. If we say we have no sin, what do?
It's not true.
We make God a liar is what we do if we say we have no sin. So we can't say we have no sin. So they couldn't say, we're not saying consciousness of sins or being free of the consciousness of sins means that they had no sin. And it does not mean that they think they have no sin. They do indeed need to repent as they sin. In other words, they know they have sin. It's not like they say, well, I'm ignorant of my sin. I don't know if I sinned or not. Maybe I did, maybe I didn't. They knew they sinned. All men know they sin. If you point it out to them, all men know they sin. What he means in the context is that if they consciously thought the atonement took away sins, they would not have done it again. If they really and truly said, wait a second, that worked, great, we're good to go, they wouldn't have done it again. If I thought my car was clean, I won't wash it again. I just won't bother with it. But they knew they still had sin, so they did it again. So that's really the teaching of verse 2. Verse 3 says, but instead, the sacrifice happening again confirms they still have sin. There had been no atonement made, no expiation of sins, and no perfection from sin. No completion had occurred for them. So them doing that every year is a testimony to the whole world and to themselves. Boy, this does not take away sins. This really does not do what it is we ultimately want to have happen for us. We want those sins to be taken away, and we can't get it. The reminder of sins could be, let me give you the two sides of this, by the way, in verse 3. The reminder of sins is kind of two things. First of all, the people could be reminded, we still have sin. Because we did this again, we still have sin. We're reminded of that. But who else is reminded of the fact that we have sin? I use the term reminded, but who else is mindful that we have sin?
God.
God himself. God himself is. People, come back. It's the day of atonement. Let's do it. Because you've sinned. That's why you must do it. You must atone for that. You know, we must acknowledge sin before God. What was the request of Joshua to Achan? Give God the glory. Confess what you've done. Tell us what you've done. State it. Say it out loud. That's what he wanted them to do. So they had to do this. When you have a consciousness of sins, this reminder of sins, you must acknowledge it. And that's what they were doing on the Day of Atonement. It was an acknowledgement to them, an acknowledgement to God that they had, in fact, sinned. And so it could be both of those things. And in fact, in verse 17, I think it makes even maybe a little pointer towards the God being remindful. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more, from Hebrews 10 and verse 17. And so we see that he's remindful of these things under the Old Testament atonement. You did it, but I'm still mindful of your sins. But of this sacrifice, we'll get into later on, he says, I will not be reminded anymore of these sins. As far as the east is from the west, these sins will be gone from me, is what he says. And then in verse 4, which we'll just finish up with today, the shortcomings are due to the quality of the sacrifice. The shortcomings are due to the quality of the sacrifice. What was wrong with that Old Testament sacrifice in verse 4?
Well, it could not take away sin. It covered it.
Yeah, it would cover it.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Why? Why only cover it? Why not do something better with it? What was wrong with it? What's it say in verse 4? Go ahead.
The problem wasn't so much that the problem was more in the fact that they were counting on the blood of bulls and goats to take away their sin.
That's correct.
They weren't putting their faith in Christ.
That's right.
Christ was in the Old Testament, just the same. You know,
sure. Not clearly seen, perhaps, but yes.
David says, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven.
Absolutely.
Covered,
sure,
forgiven.
He knew. Yep, that's right.
No, you know, if we look at Scripture, no man comes to the Father except through Christ.
Right.
Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Mm-hmm.
So he was in the Old Testament.
Sure.
But they weren't seeing it.
That's right.
And part of the reason is because it was an imperfect picture.
Sure.
But at the same time, we have to realize that imperfect picture created by God was the only thing they could have understood.
Right.
Because there was no writing.
Absolutely right.
At this point.
Sure.
Writing was developed right around this time.
Yeah.
And most of these people being slaves would not have been able to understand
right,
it.
Right.
The only thing they would have known
sure.
would have been pictures.
Yeah, right.
So
sure.
they took the pictures
sure.
and put too much stock into the pictures.
Absolutely
instead
right.
Instead of saying, no, this...
Sure.
On the mountain, Chris pointed out that the elders went up and they saw God.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Well, they didn't see God. No man has ever seen God.
Right.
Paul makes that clear. It was Christ sitting on the throne.
Yeah.
It had to be because...
I'm not sure about that. I have to think about that.
Paul
but
says no man has ever seen God
right.
because God is
sure.
his spirit.
Sure.
Christ is the only manifest
yeah.
body that anyone
yeah.
has ever seen.
Yeah.
And he was...
Yeah.
You know,
I have to think about that at that last aspect. But
and the other thing would be is, you know, who... What was Christ in the Old Testament
mm-hmm.
reconciling the world? Yes.
Mm-hmm. Oh, sure.
When he has a dispute with the Pharisees, he says, before Abraham,
mm-hmm.
I am.
Sure.
That is Jehovah.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he's
sure.
saying.
He is
claiming
he is deity.
The name Jehovah to himself,
mm-hmm.
which is what he said to Moses. When
mm-hmm.
Moses said, who should I tell them
mm-hmm.
has sent me? And he says, tell them I am.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah.
He's claiming to be God.
Yeah, that's right.
The God of the
Old Testament. Oh, he definitely, yeah.
So
he definitely claimed to be God.
He was the one that was
yeah.
in there the whole time
sure.
trying to do all this.
Yeah.
And they
yeah.
just didn't see
yeah.
it.
But I think the point, let me get back to what the point is. I guess I have a few minutes left. The point of verse 4 then is, as you said, the blood of bulls and goats. That's the problem. It's the blood of bulls and goats is what they were bringing. Now, who had sinned against God? Bulls and goats?
Man
had sinned against God. And there was a blood sacrifice required of human blood. And so Christ was that blood sacrifice. That's the point that's going to be made in the rest of this. There's a better sacrifice. A body you have prepared for me. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire. A body you have prepared for me. It doesn't mean it didn't, we'll get into that later on. But the main point is this, the atonement under the law was just simply insufficient because of the quality of it, the quality of it being blood, bulls and goats. The person, to take away the sin is to deal with it. In other words, if you want to take away sin, it's to deal with it, to make the person no longer responsible for that sin, no longer held accountable for that sin, to forgive them of that sin, to show mercy, to show grace in regards to that sin. The reason is the quality of the blood sacrifice. It simply did not have the human character. It couldn't properly transfer, really, or represent the people that it was sacrificed for. You know, my mom and I were talking yesterday about that image in the Old Testament. Lean on that head of that sheep, on the head of that bull, the head of that ram. Lean on that. Put your weight upon it. You're transferring the sin to it is kind of what you're doing. But yet, we know that that didn't really transfer anything because they did it right again the next day. They did it again the next year. They really didn't transfer anything. The problem was it wasn't the right type of sacrifice. It had the wrong quality it was looking for. It simply would not appease the wrath of God or restore his honor to take an animal and try to transfer sin. It's kind of a workaround, but it was a picture workaround is what it was. That's what it was. It was a picture for them. It said there's going to be one coming one day that's going to do this. A body will be prepared. So the transference, you know, think about it even. Isn't that a man's original attempt when God asked him a question? You know, he said,
She.
Transference of sin right there. See, we're always trying to transfer sin. God does give us a means to transfer sin. We want to deal with it. There's no doubt. When God confronts us with sin, we do want to deal with it. We'd like to deal with it. The problem is we're always looking for some other way to deal with it other than the means he's provided. And what he's saying here in the book of Hebrews in his last thought of doctrine, of teaching in Hebrews 10 is this, that there is a better means of transference. It will make you complete, and it's not the blood of bulls and goats, and it's nothing else that you're going to find. It's going to be Jesus Christ is what it's going to be. So the blood had to be a man's in order to pay for man's sins. And we'll get into that over the next 2 or 3 weeks, like I said, as we go through verse 18, and then we'll work our way through the rest of the chapter. Probably a couple of weeks in through verse 18, and then we'll spend through the rest of the chapter. Any comments as we close? Okay.
Well, it says, go ahead. The soul that sinneth it shall die. The animals never sinned.
That's correct. They did not. Yeah, they did not. But yeah, that's all right. That's all right. Yeah. Okay, let's go ahead and close then in a word of prayer this morning. Our Father, we thank you once again. You are truly a good and gracious God, and even as we consider the fact of our own sin, and the fact, Father, we try to find so many means to deal with it, whether it be hiding from you or covering our nakedness or blaming it on somebody else, Father, we try all sorts of things, and yet you've given us the means by which we might be made perfect, by which we might draw near unto you and your face might shine upon us. So we pray this morning, Father, that we might fully avail ourselves of the means of Jesus Christ, not only in this prayer and means of prayer, but also in listening to his word, to following his commandments, Father, and to truly worshiping and honoring you in him through the means that he has provided in his death upon the cross. We thank you for all these things. We thank you for your great love to us and his great love to us, and that he died for our sins. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.